I wondered, as I thought about this a little bit, if we ever wonder what Christianity is actually supposed to look like. You know, you know what you've got, and you know it's not quite right. It's kind of like you ever get a game. We did this. We got an addition to the game of one of the games that we had, and then we sat down and played it, and we said, "Is this what it's supposed to be played like?" We weren't sure. We were making a Leeds version, obviously, of it, but we weren't quite sure. And the truth of the matter is, we hadn't really gone back and read the directions well enough to know for sure. Imagine that, us not reading all the directions. but I think that's what happens sometimes in our Christian life, too. We're walking through our Christian life, and we say, is this what Christianity is supposed to be? And maybe we haven't completely read the directions. Maybe we haven't really listened to the instructions. Maybe we haven't really been mentored by someone who knows how to do Christianity. So we come to a place in our life when we look at our spouse and we say, is this what a godly marriage is supposed to be like? I think relationships is often where this is maybe reflected most, or where it comes out. Is this what a godly dad is supposed to be like? Is this what a home is supposed to be like? Is this how a Christian behaves as far as relationships at school? Is this how a Christian behaves as far as relationships at church or at work? And if this is how it's supposed to be, if this is what Christianity is supposed to be, then why not? And I remember one man that came to me on a regular basis many years ago for counseling. And after a long period of time, he said, if this is it, if this is what it's supposed to be like, then where's the peace? Where's the joy? Where's the love? Where's all the stuff? And so we go looking sometimes, and maybe we read a book from 100 years ago. I got a couple copies in my office of this book called How to Have a Victorious Christian Life. Back in the Keswickian days, in the pendulum of church theology, there was a strong movement in America. If you only just let go and let God, everything's going to be wonderful. And they would impassion you to come forward and give your life to Christ and just surrender everything to Him. And if you came up here often enough and prayed often enough, and then you walked out of there, everything would be wonderful. Your life would be just victorious if you only let go and let God. Except then you had to do it next week too, it seemed like sometimes. You wonder then, so what's it supposed to be like? I think there are several places. God did not leave us. Of all the things that God did not leave us clueless concerning, this is a big one. There are multiple places where I could take you in God's Word. And I think this passage in Colossians chapter 3 is one of those places. You want to know what it looks like to be a perfect Christian? Go to Colossians 3. If you want to know what it looks like to have a life that is completely Christian, that this is what mature Christianity fleshed out, this is what it looks like, it's here in Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 1, Paul started by saying, I know you guys, I know you're believers, because I heard about it. And then he talks about Jesus, and who Jesus is, and what Jesus had done for them, and how he was part of the ministry and bringing things to them. And then he goes into chapter 2, where he focuses on the apostasy that might be unsettling to them. And the doctrine through that still is who they are in Christ. And he says to them, you are complete in Christ. You are complete in Christ. Not the apostles, not the elders, not the deacons, not the seasoned Christians. You are complete in Christ, because in Christ you have been crucified. In Christ you've been buried. In Christ you've been resurrected. And so you have all that you need in Christ. You are a finished product. You are complete in Christ. And he ends chapter 2 over in verse 20, where it says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he starts, if then you were raised with Christ. So if you died, if you were raised, then what's it supposed to look like? And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, he speaks of the Christian's focus. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. We're supposed to look to things about Jesus. We're supposed to look to heaven if we've been raised with Christ, okay? Where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God, set your mind. Think. You look in that direction and think in that way. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died and your life was hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear. You also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, and after that, therefore, he gives us commands. That all the way through verses 1 through 17, there's kind of a "you understood" as the subject, and there's a command, and then another command, and then another command, and then another command. And that's the outline today. My thesis flows off of this idea that here in verses 1 through 4, he's given us these commands, these things we should do. We should seek those things above, set our mind on things above. And therefore, I say this: all Christians are in Jesus. We are all complete in him. Chapter 2. But an obedient Christian is one who focuses on Jesus, who is seeking Jesus, who has set his affections, set his goal upon Jesus Christ. And then, and really, from verse 5 all the way through the end of the teaching section of Colossians, where he gets done with the practical instruction, over chapter 4, verse 6, from then on, it's all tell George hi and all those kind of things. He kind of does the benediction stuff. But from here, 3:5 through 4:6, he's going to flesh out what it looks like when someone is looking at Jesus. And I think in these verses, he fleshes out the practical application of this is how to play the game. Here are the instructions. You want to know what it looks like? This is it. You want to know how it's supposed to feel? This is it. You want to know how to be a mature Christian, how to have a godly marriage? This is it. This is how to flesh it out in these verses from chapter 3, verse 5, down through 4, 6. And again, this is not the only place in the Bible that God the Spirit has done this for us, where he's fleshed out what sanctification is supposed to look like. In reviewing last week's sermon, then, we'll start with number one. We focus on Jesus by killing some behaviors. That's not my language, that's God. Look in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. This fleshly stuff, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These things should be killed. They are to be dead to us. No mature Christian looks like this, because you've killed these things. A mature godly Christian is not into pornography. A mature godly Christian is not into covetousness. Your number one goal is not making money and not accumulating stuff if you're a godly Christian, because you have killed those passions in your life. You say, well Pastor, there's still those things in my life. But you see, that isn't Christianity. If you're looking at Jesus, you're going to kill that stuff. If your heart is set on Christ, you're going to kill this stuff. You're going to make it dead. And then again, reviewing 2 weeks ago, actually, because last week I did a Christmas sermon. Number two, we focus on Jesus by shunning some thoughts and words. There's some stuff in our life that we need to shuck off us like we would skunk-sprayed clothing. And that's what he says down in verse 8. Look there. But now you yourselves are to put off these. There's more action going on here. Put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie, since you've put off the old man. Now, these are a little more acceptable sins. You know, being ticked at somebody is not quite as unchristian as adultery, right? You know, adultery, very bad. You're supposed to kill that. Being continually kicked at somebody, you know, bitterness. We would probably, you know, say that's a more socially acceptable sin. But my friend, it's still sin. You kill the one, you shuck off the other one. You shun the other one. You get rid of that stinky, skunk-infested clothing. Get it out of your heart. And notice that these are more focused on not deeds, but thoughts and words. And yes, they're equally as much sin. Don't leave here saying, Pastor Leeds said adultery, bad sin, anger and wrath, good sin. I didn't say that. I said one is a more socially acceptable, and Christians ought never do this. But then you ought to be also getting rid of this. Sometimes you will be angry. Get rid of it. As soon as it happens, your justice is violated. You are ticked about something. Now shuck that off. Get those skunky clothes off of you. And then we finished 2 weeks ago by saying we focus on Jesus by embracing some things. There's stuff we should be chasing. We should be chasing this like a man chasing the love of his life. We should be chasing this like a hungry dog, a good meal. This should be our passion, our focus, not deviating from these things. Notice what he says down in verse 12, where he puts this, "Therefore, as the elect of God, because you're Christians, holy and beloved," that's who we are, that we're complete in Christ. We are these things, elect, holy, and beloved. "Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Don't let anyone ever tell you that Christianity is easy. It's sweaty business. It is hard work. When Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy," I think sometimes we go, easy means he does it all. You know, the very idea of a yoke implies that there's going to be labor involved, right? And notice the commands that here in this text, verse 5, put to death. Verse 8, you are to put off. You have put off, verse 9. Verse 12, put on. Verse 14, put on. Put off, put off, put on, put... You do these things. Come on, I expect some action here, some duties to be done. Again, don't let anyone ever tell you that Christianity is just something that you let go and let God and it's going to happen in a wonderful, beautiful way. No, I'm sorry. Christianity is dirty work. Because I'm still living in this sinful world and I'm still living with this sinful flesh and there are lies abounding all the way around me. And so there's stuff I must do if I'm going to flesh out Christ-likeness. I praise God by His grace and by His mercy. The Holy Spirit of God is there to enable us to do these things. But nonetheless, there's action involved. There has to be action involved. Well, then we're coming down to actually where we're going to hit some new material here. Number 4 in this thesis outline is we focus on Christ by substituting. And that may not be a good word. Maybe you can come up with a better one. But we focus on Jesus by substituting God's Spirit for our spirit. Okay, there's stuff you got to kill. And there's stuff you got to shuck off, get rid of it. And there's stuff you got to put on. Now, there's still some philosophy going on here. There's some attitudes. There's a way of thinking that's going to finish you off and make you look like a godly Christian. What's that going to be like? Well, I think that's what goes on with the three commands that we see in verses 15, 16, and 17, the heart of what I want to talk about today, where he says in verse 15, "Let peace rule." He says in verse 16, "Let the word of God dwell." And then in verse 17, he says, "Do in the name of Jesus." Verse 15, then, "Rule." It means acting like an umpire. "Let the peace of God rule." It's like peace is there standing with you while you're facing the pitches that are thrown you in life. And he makes decisions, peace does, the umpire does, concerning your choices, whether or not they are fitting for peace. Let peace be in charge. Let peace be the umpire. Chrysostom, an early church father, illustrated this way. And by the way, when I can't pronounce something anymore, I've got a new thing I do. I go to giggle and I... Not giggle. Boy, that was a good one. That was good. I'll hear about that over dinner. Although Rory's not here, neither is Zeke and Beth, so maybe I'll get away with it. No, Lynn's here listening. I won't get away with it. I go to Google and I say, pronounce whatever the word is. So I did this. I wrote this guy's name in pronounce... And I found three different websites with three different pronunciations. It can be Christostom, it can be Christostom, or it can be Chrysostom. So however you want to pronounce it, you'd go ahead and you can find evidence for it. I thought Chrysostom sounded cool, so that's the way I'm going to say it. But anyway, this guy that lived only a couple hundred years after Jesus said this. "Suppose a man to have been unjustly insulted." Okay? "Suppose a man to have been unjustly insulted. Two thoughts are born of the insult. One, urging him to vengeance. I've been insulted. I'm going to get back. The other, to patience. And these wrestle, the one with the other. If the peace of God stands as an umpire, it bestows the prize on that which calls to endurance and puts the other to shame. If the peace of God stands as an umpire..." There's only one choice then, and it's to endure. It's to put up with. Why don't we do that? Why don't we endure injustice? Why instead do we want vengeance? James answers that question. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 say this: where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You want to know what's wrong with your marriage? You want to know why there's conflict? You know why you can't get along with your friends? Huh? Here it is. You want to know why you can't get along with people? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your... It's because you want to be in control. Because you want what you want, and you really don't like it when people don't do what you want. And you get ticked. Instead of letting peace rule, you complain, you whine, you snivel. No, we're supposed to let peace... Here comes the injustice. I'm being wrongly treated. They're saying terrible things about me. Okay, you just stand there and take the pitch and let peace rule. You see what I mean by substituting God's spirit for your spirit? Because your spirit would want to hit the guy or walk away or scream or cry or do something. We must allow this to happen. When we declare ourselves to be the umpire of the events in our hearts, there is no peace. We need to take off the umpire's garb and let peace be in charge. I believe there is much conflict and much bitterness in the hearts of those who insist upon being the umpire. I need to go to counseling to resolve all these conflicts in my life. No, you need to let peace be the umpire. These people must be in control, so they have no peace with either God or others. And notice this. He says, let peace rule in your hearts to which you are called. This is what it's about. We are called to peace. By who? By God. When things are right in the heart of the believer, the purposes of God being fulfilled, there is peace. This is to be our agenda. And note the parameters of the peace. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts in one body. And I got to believe that that refers to the body of Christ. And then he says, and be thankful. And so my A and B underneath this, or my A underneath this is like this. Let peace, God's peace rule in your relationships and in your circumstances. Let God's peace rule in your relationships, because he says, let the peace of God rule in one body with other people and in your relationships. I say relationships because he talks about, I think, the church, but I believe it could be expanded beyond this. You're supposed to have this one thing going on with other people. It's not about being alone. That's not where peace comes from. That's just loneliness. You may be alone and therefore it's quiet, but that is not peace. The very word peace implies that there's more than one person. Because then you have peace between the two of you. Yes? There is no peace without relationships. And I also think he's talking about circumstances, because he says, and be thankful. I don't think the focus here is gratitude. In my King James, the NASB, and in the New King James, verse 15 is one sentence, all one sentence. Some of the other translations break it up and make thankful be different. I think that being thankful in this text is subordinate to peace in this particular verse. I like it that way, but I also think the fact that gratitude or thankfulness is included or referenced in verses 16 and 17, I don't think it stands alone here in verse 15. I think the be thankful is in reference again to peace. So here comes a relationship that is not fun. I need to let peace rule. Here comes a circumstance that's not what I want. I need to be thankful. And by being thankful for that uncomfortable circumstance, there will be peace. I'll be letting peace rule. And notice he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's plural. Peace is compounded and beautified like flowers or musical notes by the presence of others. You have other people there, and then there's what the peace of God is ruling in your hearts, plural, then there can be a praise to God and mature Christianity. There can be that perfect Christian thing going on. This is what Christianity looks like. God's people pulled together, looking like a beautiful flower arrangement or a beautiful musical composition, because there is peace ruling. Be my verse 16 thoughts. Let God's thoughts, God's word, always live in your mind. Notice again as he begins verse 16, like he does in verse 15, he says, let. I got to let this happen. I got to let the Word of God have its place. It might mean I have to push away other thoughts, but I've got to let God's Word. I think this is not just the Bible, although obviously the Bible is huge in this verse. But it's Christ-likeness. It's the message of Christ-likeness. It's looking at a father or an elder in the church and seeing their walk, a mentor, a leader, a friend who's doing right. Let the Word of Christ, let the words that would push us to Christ-likeness, not only the Word of God, but the sermons of God. And yes, we're talking about reading the Bible here, but it's bigger than that. Let everything that would push us to Christ-likeness dwell in us richly. Live here, not as a servant or as a guest, but as a resident. Let the Word of God be in our life, dwelling there, living like a resident, Christ-likeness in us. Let it fill every part of the house. Let it be at home, the Word of God at home in every place in our house. And then he says, in all wisdom. Wisdom, we know, is the fear of God. Wisdom is applying the unchanging truth of God to a very changing and fickle culture. Wisdom cannot be separated from spirituality. If you are wise, you are becoming Christ-like. If you're a fool, you're an idiot in the way you apply truth to situations. You're a fool. Then you're not wise and you're not Christ-like. Christ-likeness and wisdom go together. A man once who was leaving our church told me that he thought I taught wisdom theology, and apparently he wanted our church to be more spiritual, spirit-led. And I take as a compliment that he said that wisdom theology is taught here, because he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. There should be teaching and it should be wisdom that is taught as the Word of God is taught here. And note the result of this, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When people feel at home in a place, they often whistle or hum or sing. My dad is classic that way. When things are doing well, he whistles. It's not necessarily good whistling, but nevertheless, it's he's at home. He's at peace. He's full. Some people come here to church and they don't necessarily like the genre of music that we use here. Some people like the preaching, but they think that the music parts are just filler or preliminaries or boring. Paul says here in this text, let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That how we teach, or part of our instruction here, should be our music. Spiritual music is much more and ought to be much more than entertainment or good feelings. Although spiritual music can entertain, I don't think we should ever say, there was good words there, therefore the music quality doesn't matter. No. Good music should be pleasant to listen to. Spiritual, godly words can be pleasant to listen to. Pleasant to sing, that's a good thing. And it can be beneficial to our ears and our soul. It can make us feel good. That's all right. But there's also an instructional purpose. Believers are to teach each other through music. We should make sure that the songs we sing are theologically correct. We cannot nonchalantly sing that which we know to be doctrinal error. And note that recipients of said teaching are other believers. He says, singing to yourselves, to other people, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Our direction of our singing ought to be other Christians. Music is not primarily evangelistic. The purpose of spiritual music is not to bait and switch. Hey, we're having a great band over there at Trinity Baptist Church. Y'all come and we'll really rock out. Oh yeah, then we're going to preach the gospel too. No, our music is not to be a bait and switch thing to bring in somebody who might like good music. Music is to be part of the instructional purposes of our church. And then he says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. A couple of these are transliterated from the Greek. I think here, rather than we should take music and put it in three different genres. So here's psalms, and here's hymns, and here's spiritual songs. Now let's make sure we sing all. No, I don't think that's what's going on here. I think what can be taught from this is that there's a variety of music that falls under the category of this is good, that we may legitimately use to please God. And what's going on here is the congregation should do it. Sometimes when leading singing in chapel or with little children, and there's a kid that he's tired or he doesn't know the song, he doesn't want to sing, he doesn't think it's cool, I admonish them, sing! Come on! If he's a little enough kid, I'll make him sing. And really, when you come here, you should sing. Well, I don't like the song. Well, sing anyway. I don't sing very good. My wife doesn't like it when I sing. Sing anyway. One time when it's right to irritate her. But congregations should participate in church music and not merely be spectators. We're supposed to sing to each other in our hearts. Plural. Congregations should be participants, not observers in the church music. And therefore, church music should be something that the congregation can sing. It shouldn't just have an entertainment value. And he says, singing with grace. And here's your gratitude. The other translations use gratitude instead of grace here. We're supposed to sing with thanksgiving. And why not? For all that God has done for us, why cannot we sing with thanksgiving? Someone who has the word of Christ dwelling richly inside of them is going to sing, especially where they're with other Christians who are encouraging them to sing. Early on in our marriage, Lynn and I had the opportunity, or I was asked to be the dean of a junior week at Camp Manitoumi down in Illinois. There were 200 third and fourth graders, the kids turning third and fourth grade there that week. That means they were 7 and 8 year olds, 200 of them. 7 days. I was in the deep end and didn't have a clue. I had no idea how to keep 7 and 8 year olds busy from dawn to dusk for 7 24-hour periods. What I soon learned, though, was that you don't go to sleep yourself. You just keep going. And but I had a lot of music with me that week. And we sang. And about 4 days into the week, one of the more experienced counselors came up to me and said, we're having a good week. And I said, what do you mean we're having a good week? He said, listen to them sing. We're having a good week. And it was true. Whether it was before breakfast or before lunch or before dinner or before the morning chapel or during the evening chapel, every time those kids came together, I started singing again and they sang with me. And there was something big going on that week because the kids were singing. It was manifested in that. I hope some of those kids are still singing some of those songs. That week they sang the same songs again and again and again. If we would be a spiritual church, every once in a while someone will come here and say that your congregation sings. And yeah, why not? If you go to a church and nobody's singing, there's something wrong. Churches should sing. If we would be a spiritual church, we would be a singing church. We focus on Jesus by substituting God's spirit for our spirit. Let God's peace rule in our relationships and circumstances. B, let God's thoughts live in our mind. C, do everything in the name of Jesus. Let me read verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, boy, that kind of covers it all, doesn't it? Whatever you do in word, everything I say, and deed, everything I do, boy, I guess thinking, but is not there, but he's already hit on some of those attitudinal sins in the verses before. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you can't do it in Jesus' name, then we shouldn't say it, or we shouldn't do it. Giving thanks, here it is, third time. Are you getting the idea here that if you're a mature Christian, you're going to have an attitude of gratitude? Are you getting the idea here that if there's not thanksgiving going up to God, that you're probably not a mature Christian? Because here is he describing what mature Christianity looks like. I think he is. And seeking Christ, three verses in a row, thanks, thanks, giving thanks to God for the Father through him. In Christ's name, whatever you do. There is no difference between the secular and the sacred. There's church music and then there's other music in our home. Well, yeah. There's church music that's more appropriate for this service than some of what I listen to at home. But if I would be embarrassed to have Jesus listen to what I listen to at home, then that's not appropriate for me as a Christian. Right? You say, well, Pastor, there you go. You're going to talk about... No, I'm not going to talk about any genre of music because I don't think that's what it's about. I'm not going to try to draw lines and make names here. No. What I'm saying, though, is that there is no difference between the secular and the sacred. in that, everything we say and everything we do, we should do in the name of Jesus. In the name. A name speaks of authority, like a signature on a check. A name speaks of identification. He's Liam Curtis Leeds. There's identification with that name of who he is and where he came from. And giving thanks. We are to let peace rule with thanksgiving. We are to sing with gratitude. We are to do everything and every effort we make with thanksgiving to the Lord. An attitude of thanksgiving permeates mature Christianity. So, did you get the picture? What's mature Christianity supposed to look like? Well, Pastor, you didn't tell us how much money we should give. You didn't tell us what clothes we should wear. You didn't tell us what translation to carry. You didn't tell us what the name in the church should be. No, you're right. I didn't. But this is what mature Christianity looks like. Right here. This is what a normal Christian should be like. That we should focus on Jesus by killing some behaviors. That we should focus on Jesus by shunning some thoughts and words. We should focus on Jesus by embracing some thoughts and behaviors. We should focus on Jesus by substituting God's Spirit for our spirit. And we do that by letting peace rule in all our relationships and all our circumstances. We do that by letting God's Word be so big in our heart that it flows out of us in thanksgiving. We do that. We focus on Jesus and let God's Spirit take the place of our spirit by doing everything we do. Every effort we make, from our relationship with our wife to our relationship with our business to the things we buy to the stuff we do to what we watch on TV, that we do all of it in the name of Jesus. A perfect Christian. Years ago, they had what they called PCs at a certain Christian university in America. They were really prayer captains. The university had appointed leaders in all the dormitories. And those leaders were supposed to squeal on their fellow students, and they were supposed to make sure that they got together and had a time of prayer every night and checked on them. Well, of course, in the university, in that particular university, and then throughout the Christian world, PC became, instead of prayer captain, became perfect Christians. And of course, the irony that the university could appoint some of the students as perfect Christians instead of all the students being perfect Christians. There was plenty of sarcasm. Oh, he's a perfect Christian. He's a PC. The irony that would go with something like that. Well, the truth is, my friend, we are all appointed to being perfect Christians. If I was to ask you today, are you a perfect Christian? Of course, because of our American definition of the word perfect, we'd probably all go, no, because, you know, here's why. Well, perfect in the way of mature then. Are you completely Christian? Is everything you do with thanksgiving, is everything you do under the umbrella and the guidelines of those put-offs, put-ons in the first part of the chapter, is your attitude letting peace rule in your heart? And if not, why not? Because God's grace and God's mercy have enabled every believer in Jesus Christ to this. It is to this we are called, to be a perfect Christian. And if not, why not?